can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We are continuing in our sermon series, Unexpected Hope, from Ruth to Advent. Paul, I'm going to need you to do slides today for me, so thank you. All right, just get that out of the way first. All right, we are continuing here looking at Ruth. We'll be in Ruth again today, and then next week as well, finish up next Sunday in Ruth chapter 4. So we're in Ruth 3 this morning. Well, have you ever had an experience where you went to a restaurant with some friends and you all order your meals, and as soon as all the meals come, you immediately have great regret and great envy? You regret your choice and you are very envious of someone else's choice. Like, man, I should have got that, and I really want that. And we're not good enough friends that I'm going to take a bite out of it, but I really wish we were. And you have this great envy. But what if, as your dinner continues and conversation happens, you actually begin to feel more envy about your friends and their lives, about more serious things, not just the food that they're eating, but the lives that they're living. And it feels so much better than yours. You begin to feel envious. Or imagine, actually, if you're sitting in that restaurant and you could actually know lots of things about all the people sitting in that restaurant. Or actually, lots of things about more people than are in that restaurant. Lots of, maybe some lows in their life, but mostly highs in their life. All of your friends and actually lots of strangers, and maybe even that all of the updates that you receive from them would actually be specially attuned to your likes and dislikes, like some sort of computer algorithm figuring out what you like and showing you those things over and over again. And what if that happened not when you were in conversation with friends, but you had all that information about other people in your pocket at any given moment? Really just describing our lives when it comes to social media, right? We have in our pockets all the time, on our phones, all sorts of things about other people's lives, and gives us opportunity to be envious of someone else's life, to wish that my life worked out better than someone else's, that my life had gone a different way, that whatever had happened to me that hadn't happened to my friend, or whatever had happened to my friend that was good that I wanted to have happen, that I felt envious about it. Well, so far, if you've been tracking with us in the book of Ruth, we really haven't seen too much in the book of Ruth that you might feel envious of. Like, Naomi and Ruth's life, not a thing that you're like, well, I feel real envious about the fact that there was a famine, and then they had to leave and go to another country, and then when they came back, everything was terrible. Like, not a part of feeling envy. However, maybe today is the moment, as we reach the high point of drama in the story, where we might feel a little bit envious about what happens in the story. We're going to continue here looking at 1 through 6 to start. One day, Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women." Now remember, right, Naomi and her husband leave Israel because of a famine. They go to the land of Moab. Her sons marry two Moabite women. And then her husband and her sons die. Her sons did not have any children, and she seeks to head back to Israel, and Ruth, one of her daughter-in-laws, comes back with her, insists on coming back with her, and then goes to gather some grain for them to be able to survive, and ends up, just so happens to end up in Boaz's field, and Boaz provides for her and allows her to gather grain even above and beyond what he would have been required to by Jewish law in terms of taking care of those who were destitute among the people of God. He goes above and beyond this, and Ruth is provided for. So that's the context that we're in here. And at this point, Naomi starts to hatch a plan to make sure that Ruth will be provided for. Tonight, Boaz, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. "Now do as I tell you," Take a bath and put on perfume and dress in your nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down, then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. I will do everything you say, Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. Naomi here has great love for Ruth. Naomi has great love for Ruth and great trust in Boaz's character. Boaz, as we know from the other parts of the story, has been one of great character. He's one who has shown himself to be one of great character. And Naomi trusts in his character and has a great love for Ruth. Now, some of the details that we're going to see moving through this, we have a lot of cultural distance. We're going to talk about some of the things and the ways in which this works. So it's going to be a thing we'll have to figure out. There is some cultural distance here. But the point is, Naomi is trying to set them up. Naomi is playing matchmaker here. She is trying to set them up. And she is trying to make sure that Ruth will be provided for. So let's go on in the story, 7 through 9. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." Now, this takes great risk on Ruth's part. This takes great risk on Ruth's part. She is coming with great faith that Boaz, who has had plenty of opportunity to either dismiss Ruth or take advantage of Ruth in multiple places, she is coming trusting that he is not going to do that. That he will not take advantage of her, that he will not reject her outright. And this, we're going to see that Boaz does not reject her. That Boaz does, in fact, care for her. That Boaz does, in fact, come to her aid in this moment. And this may be a spot where we begin to feel a little bit of envy about their relationship. Now, again, the cultural distance here might not strike us as, well, this is a really romantic exchange here. Like, this. None of you, if you are in a relationship, probably have this as your story, right? Like, this is how it worked out. We were at the threshing floor, and right? Like, there's a lot of cultural distance here, right? But there is great drama to this story and great romance to this story. And this may be a spot in which we see the way in which Ruth acts towards Boaz and the way in which Boaz acts towards Ruth, as we'll see in a moment, where we may feel some envy. If you're married, you may feel some envy that your relationship doesn't have the kind of romance that you want in it. Or if you're single and you are imagining being in a romantic relationship, you may feel envious about the fact that this encounter happens and that Ruth gets in this marriage. And we may feel some envy around this. We may also feel some great fear about pursuing relationships like this. Part of the reason that we struggle when it comes to relationships which are so difficult, it's probably the most difficult part of our lives in so many ways, is our relationships. And sometimes it's because we feel great fear to pursue relationships. Now, women, I want a special word to you in this. I would not suggest taking the initiative in the way that Ruth does. I don't think that this would communicate in our culture to, you know, sneak up on someone who's been at the threshing floor and then lay down. I don't think that that's actually going to be the case. However, I do think one thing that we can take from this is, ladies, it is okay for you to take the initiative in a relationship. to actually pursue a relationship. Now, I know, depending upon where you're at in the church, sometimes that is like highly frowned upon. Like, no, you can't do anything like that. But Ruth clearly does so. And in the Bible, we have principles about what marriage looks like that span culture and time and apply to all places. And we have principles about what singleness looks like. But the in-between between singleness and marriage varies from culture to culture, and we don't get a lot of details around those things in the Scriptures. And so it's very important that we take a lot of humility around our views on some of these things. Like, people have a lot of views on relationships and what men and women ought to do in relationships and all of these things. Have lots to say about that, but it's hard to root those always directly in principles and passages. And so it is okay. I think this is the appropriate cultural reference. I'll probably immediately get a text message from my staff saying I messed this up. But it's okay for you to shoot your shot. Is that right? Did I do that right? Did I get that one right? Yes? No? No one's going to help me out here? All right. There we go. Come on. I got that. I got that one right. It's not my thing, guys. But the reality is, like, it's okay to take initiative in a relationship, to pursue a relationship. That's okay. I think for both men and women, we have great fear that we are not good enough. We have great fear, and that fear and our envy of other people drives our experience. We have fear of rejection. We have fear that we will not measure up. We have fear that we're not good enough and that no one would want to be in relationship with us. And we have fear to share even that painful experience with anyone else. Naomi here, as a wiser mother-in-law, comes and actually shares some wisdom with Ruth and helps her to set this up. Now, let's be clear here. Naomi does not give a lot of unsolicited advice in matchmaking here. That's not what I'm advocating for. Please don't take that and say, all right, let me matchmake around here. However, it is important that you would actually share with other people in your life what it is that you desire and what you are feeling around relationships. That we would be a safe place to talk with one another about these things in such a way that we would know each other and that we would care for each other and talk through the difficulty of these experiences. Whether that is a difficulty in your marriage, a difficulty in a dating relationship that you're in, or a difficulty in singleness and in wanting a relationship and not sure how to do any of the, like, what to do in the midst of that. How do I walk through that? This should be a place in which we actually are able to talk through those things with one another. This should be a place in which we are able to take those risks with one another. Well, how will this risky faith that Ruth takes pay off? In verse 10, if you want to go to verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," Boaz exclaimed. "You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before. For you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman. But while it's true that I am one of your family redeemers, there is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until morning." So Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until the morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other, for Boaz had said, "No one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor." Then Boaz said to her, "Bring your cloak and spread it out." He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back. Then he returned to town. We'll wait on that. Ruth is rewarded with protection. Naomi's protection, or Naomi's preparation and Ruth's risks pay off, and Boaz promises to take care of her. Now, there's a few things that we got to sort through here to understand what's going on. First, we've talked about this a little bit, but within Israel, and even within the ancient Near East more broadly, but within Israel, there's this thing called Levirate marriage. And so the idea is, if you pass away, if you are a male and you pass away, then your brother or a close relative is required, or given the option to, not required, I guess, but encouraged to take your wife as his wife to then live on the family name. Now, part of the reason that this is the case is because children are a part of the promise and are a great, in ancient culture, this is a huge part of what it means to live on beyond today. Right? To live beyond today is through children, through family. That's true. Part of the other reason for this is that when the people of God came into the promised land, each tribe was allotted space, right? This is the other part of your Bible reading plan that you ignore, which is where it like sets out like, oh, the tribe of Dan had from here to here. And you're like, I don't even know what that is. And who's Dan? And what are we doing here, right? These are the parts that we skip. But it's actually kind of really important because each tribe was divided up. The land was divided up. And then beyond that, the land was further divided up so that families were given plots of land. They were given space to be able to make their livelihood, to be able to care for each other and the broader community. Now, here's why that's important. Last week, we talked about this a little bit. In Boaz caring for her as a family redeemer, there was an option if you were destitute for whatever reason. Let's say a famine happened, like with Naomi and Ruth, right? If a famine happened and you had to leave or vacate your land, or because of a famine you became poor, you could sell your land to another or sell yourself into service to another, and basically you would continue to work your land, but the proceeds of that would go to this other person, right, who had purchased it. However, it was not purchased forever. That family still had a claim on that land. And so one way you could get that back is a family redeemer could come, a close relative could come and pay for you to be able to have that back. They would come and they would pay the amount that you needed so that you could have the land back. And if that didn't happen, the law provided for this thing called the Year of Jubilee. So every 50 years, everything would get wiped and you get your land back as a family. This is why Levirate marriage was so important. Because if I have no descendants, I can't take any claim to that land. It was a way of saying, we will reset things. We know that God knows that life is really hard. And sometimes it's because of your sinful choices that life is really hard for you. And lots of times it's not because of your sinful choices, but because of the brokenness of the world around us or being sinned against or the way in which the world itself is just groaning under the pain of the fall. And life is hard. And God's law was designed in such a way that it wouldn't perpetuate always, that if you did well, your family would just continue to do well and expand a gap between the rich and the poor always. Inequity was never part of the goal. The goal was to have people care for each other. And so we had this reset that would happen so that people would come and take their family land again. So for Naomi, part of her thinking here is like, this is the end of the line for her husband's line. There are no more children. So there's no way for us to get that back at the Year of Jubilee because there's not going to be anyone to claim it. So if a family redeemer would come and claim that and also marry Ruth, then that claim would be held and there would be a way to get that land back. That's really important. Not because, like don't think about it in terms of land or home ownership in our culture, but think about it in terms of like in a culture in which you are making your livelihood and surviving in the world based upon the land, that's really important. That's really important for how you live in this place. And not only that, but remember the promise that God gave to Abraham. I'm going to be your God, you will be my people. You're going to have descendants, And you're also going to get this land. The land is part of the promise. You have a stake in this promise to be a part of the people of God. It was a very important aspect to what it meant to be a part of the people of God. And so this is a really important thing. Now that we got that kind of background to it, what's going on here? We should admit that this section has some suggestive language, if we should say so. It has some turns of Hebrew phrase that make some commentators think, well, a lot of really inappropriate things happened here in the threshing floor. Oh, I need to explain too much more, right? You guys get the picture? The idea is like, oh, we're not sure exactly what happens here because it's using a lot of Hebrew phrases that could lead to some suggestive language, and it could be deemed that they engaged in some inappropriate premarital relationship. Now, I don't think that that's what's happening here, and I have a number of reasons why, but we should just admit that there is some tough language here, right? This book would have been read differently if you were reading it as a Jew understanding Hebrew. However, I don't think that that's the case, primarily for a couple of reasons. One, just the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book, as laid up against the book of Judges. Remember, this happens in the context of Judges, when the judges are ruling. And the judges, it does not go well. And one feature throughout the book of Judges is that there's a specific tribe that does really poorly. And it's the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is where Saul comes from. David comes from the line of Judah. And Ruth highlights the lineage of David. One of the purposes, we believe, of this book is actually to highlight that God is providing for his people in giving them a king, King David. So, in order to say that, then why would they include all of this language that would make it seem like, well, some sketchy things happened here. So maybe that wouldn't be the case. Also, there is very real, you know, difficulty here, but Ruth and Boaz, both in this book, are called upright. They're both called those of great character. They're called ones that, Boaz says to Ruth here, right? Everyone knows that you're a virtuous woman. Now, certainly the Bible describes sexual immorality, but never does it condone it as right, nor does it come without some statement of judgment. When it happens, there's never any sort of secret. It's never laid out as a secret. When it happens, there's some sort of explanation that comes with it. Now, certainly, the difficulty of this is even more so because Boaz says there is a closer family redeemer. Boaz is a part of Elimelech's family. He is a part of that family. He could make claim as the family redeemer, and yet there's a relative that's closer. So if Boaz were to engage in sexual immorality with Ruth in this way before they're married, it would have been heightened as a scandal, not because of that primarily, but also because he would have taken an opportunity away from someone else in the family. This thing that would have been done in secret would have heightened the scandal, given that another man had the right to be her husband first. So I think that there's a lot of ways in which we can see that the language here is certainly suggestive. However, that does not necessarily mean that something happens. They remain upright despite temptations. I think probably part of our difficulty with believing that is because we struggle to remain upright despite temptations. We actually just struggle to believe that that could be possible. Like, really? I mean, they clearly end up getting married. They clearly have some romance going on here. They're clearly alone at the threshing floor. Clearly, like, something would have happened. We just can't believe that that wouldn't be the case. And yet, I think that that actually is the case. I think sometimes we look at that and say that there is no way that that would be possible. Primarily because we often look at holiness in our own lives, not by strength of character, but by lack of opportunity. Like, we don't have that same opportunity maybe that Ruth and Boaz has, and so we feel pretty good about ourselves, rather than actually dealing with the reality of our character and pursuing what would it look like to remain upright despite temptations. Or sometimes we use romance as a cover for not resisting temptation. Ruth and Boaz challenge both of these. They remain sexually pure prior to marriage, and they resist temptation while also exhibiting real romance and love. They also exhibit that. They do have real romance in the midst of that. Well, moving on to verse 16. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "What happened, my daughter?" Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her. And she added, "He gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said to her, "Just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he has settled things today." Be patient, my daughter. Ultimately, that's where we struggle. Ultimately, where we struggle when it comes in particular to romantic relationships, whether that's in temptations that we experience, or in envy of others, or in lamenting our lack of relationship, if that's our situation, we struggle to be patient and to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we're envious of, we could be envious of Ruth and Boaz here, except the reality is, again, we are seeing this as a narrative that is in 4 chapters. This has stretched over their whole lives. We could be envious of this moment, and yet their whole path is not one that we would maybe want. Right? We don't see, this is the same as we look at other people's Instagram lives. We want their moments of joy and happiness. We don't see the stuff that goes behind the scenes in the midst of that. For both Ruth and Boaz, right? We have no indication that Boaz is married, doesn't mention anything else about another wife. He could be a widower, but that doesn't seem likely given the way that he speaks. He clearly is older. He's Elimelech's relative. And also he says to Ruth, "You've chosen not a younger man." We don't know what Boaz has endured throughout his life. Maybe he has had years of heartache, years of waiting and years of struggle, waiting and being patient under God's timing. Ruth is much younger, but Ruth has suffered a lifetime of pain in her young life. She suffered a lot. We have this tendency when it comes to being envious of other people's experience to highlight the positive experience that they have had and highlight the negative experience that we have had, and not knowing the difficult experiences that others have had or recognizing the positive experiences we have had. This is why we have to be in community with one another, so that we are knowing the depths of joy and the depths of sorrow in each other's lives, so that we do not simply see the good only in other people's lives and the bad only in ours lives. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, wait a second. This feels like a really strange sermon at City Hope. What are we doing here? Like, is the book of Ruth really meant to give me dating advice? Is that the whole thing? Is that what we're doing here? Is that what this thing is? I thought this was about Advent. I'm really confused that we're looking at this like, if it's giving dating advice, it's not very good, because I don't know anyone at a threshing floor. I don't know how to do any. Like, what does this mean? Well, certainly, I think we can learn wisdom for life from this. And I think it certainly does challenge our culture, our cultural assumptions of permissiveness. It also challenges our human nature of envy and our fear of rejection. Certainly those things are true. But ultimately, why I don't think something inappropriate happened with Ruth and Boaz, and why I think there is something far more here, is because of the language that Ruth and Boaz both use. Ruth 3:9, Boaz asks, "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." Now, we're not going to pick up on the language here, but in the Hebrew, if you go to the next one, in Ruth 2, when Boaz first meets Ruth, he says this, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's the same as spread the corner of your covering over me. She's asking Boaz to fulfill the prayer that Boaz had for her. She's saying, "Boaz, you said, may the Lord who bless you, whose wings you have come under, who you have come under for refuge, the one that you have clung to, Yahweh, the Lord God, may he bless you." And what Ruth says to Boaz then is, "Just as I have come under the wings of the Lord, will you spread your garments over me? Will you care for me just as the Lord does? Will you care for me just as the Lord does? Will you be our kinsman redeemer? Will you be the one to redeem our family? Will you be the one to redeem me? And will you be the one in whom I can take refuge as I take refuge in the Lord?" Well, friends, Ruth's pursuit of this and Boaz's acceptance of this, as we're going to see in chapter 4, their direct descendant leads to a better kinsman redeemer. A far better kinsman redeemer that we have, Jesus. Jesus comes directly from this line. Jesus, under whose wings we have come. Throughout the Bible, there is great language between God and his people, and the language of marriage is used all over the place. In sometimes in places just like this, where it's like, that's a little uncomfortable. That's a little too intimate there. Because that phrase feels like it could refer to some intimacy. And yet also it feels like that's what Boaz is saying about how the Lord cares for us. It's because the point of sexual relationship is always intimacy. And it's always a pointer, as we have said, we've looked at in multiple places in which Jesus says, right, that in heaven they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because the shadow of sex is gone and the reality of intimacy with God is present. That it's a pointer to something far greater. Some far greater experience of intimacy, some far greater reality of knowing another and being known fully. And the Bible uses language like this that probably should make us feel a little uncomfortable for a moment and then actually question, why do I not long for intimacy in this way with the Lord? Why do I not long for something far better than the romance of a romantic relationship? Knowing and being known by the Lord. Take refuge in the wings of the Lord. This is what Ruth ultimately is asking for. In her book, Glittering Vices, Rebecca DeYoung, in speaking of envy, says this, "To overcome envy, we need to work from a new, unconditionally loved vision of who we are. God tells us in Isaiah 43, 1 through 4, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." We are loved already and unconditionally. Not because of our moral worthiness, our attractiveness, our worldly achievements, but simply because we are God's own children. In Ruth's preparation for this relationship with Boaz, she cleans herself up. She tries to make sure everything is set up in such a way that she can come with the greatest amount of success to come under the wings of the Lord, you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to be one like Ruth or Boaz, who is described as upright. You don't have to be one who has always resisted temptation like Ruth and Boaz did. Actually, in fact, he calls for all those who need refuge to come, not those who are already good enough. We don't have to wait for the perfect moment. And you certainly don't have to come under the cover of night and then sneak away to make sure no one knows that you were near the Lord. We don't have to question the Lord's motives. We don't have to clean ourselves up or wait for the perfect moment. We can come because of what Jesus has already done as our Redeemer. And He did that. Not because He's getting some plot of land. Not because He's getting some glorious thing in which you are able to serve Him in some way. He did it because He loves you. And as a friend of ours, when we were on staff with crew, used to say, He loves you because He loves you. Because He loves you. Because He loves you. That's it. There's no other reason. There's no other reason other than that He loves you. If we are loved like that, that changes everything. The direct descendant of this human romance, as we said, is the kinsman redeemer who will shelter you under His wings. The one who will satisfy your soul in ways no human can. And we together are His bride, the church. I really love doing weddings. And my favorite part of the wedding is right at the beginning when the bride first comes down. And I get a great seat when I'm performing the wedding because I stand here and often I look at the bride first, like everyone does, right? That's the point, right? Everyone looks at the bride. And then I sneak a glance at the groom to see his face as she is first revealed. And in that moment, what I'm reminded of always is that's the way Jesus looks at us. That's the way that Jesus longs to be with us. That's the way He sees His bride. No matter how messed up we are, no matter how messy and broken we are, no matter how our lives have not turned out the way that we would have written the story, no matter how we have not been upright, no matter how many times we've done the wrong thing and then asked for forgiveness and then done the wrong thing again, He looks at us as though we are radiant and clean, as though we are upright and righteous, and He delights in us. He loves us. If you are in Christ, if you are looking to Jesus and Him alone for salvation, this is how God views you. He loves you. He adores you. If you're not a Christian, you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus and Him alone for salvation, cry out for mercy. Come under His wings. He loves you. He longs to be in relationship with you. He longs to know you. He longs to cover you, to cover your sins, to forgive you. You can come just as you are. And cry out for mercy. I'm convinced, if you are a Christian, I'm convinced that the solution to every problem of sin, not the only solution, right? There are other solutions, but the bedrock starting place of every solution to sin in our lives, there's lots of other things we need to do for sure, but the number one thing that we need to know is that we are first loved by God. The reason that we run after so many other things is because we're not convinced that God loves us. And we're looking for something to satisfy our souls. You are loved, Church of Jesus Christ. You are adored. You are not simply tolerated. When Naomi says to Ruth, be patient, he will not rest until this is solved today, that is how the Lord feels about you. I am going to do everything to make you my own. Be patient and wait on me because I love you. Patience in God's providence comes not from the pleasantness of our journey, but from the pleasure of the Lord. If we want to be patient in God's timing, which we're not sure about always, and which we lament, right? Just as Naomi lamented her experience. But if we want to be patient in God's providence, it comes not from looking at how great our journey is going, but knowing who is leading us. Knowing His love and His pleasure. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I quote this very often. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. We gather together each Sunday and we sing songs to the Lord. But the one singing most is the Lord over us. He delights to sing over you. No matter what we're experiencing, we have come under the shelter of the Most High. He is the one who has provided Himself for us in dying on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, and more so than that, in giving us His perfect righteousness so that we could be in relationship with Him for all eternity, so that we could know His presence, so that we could be close with Him, so that we could be known fully and know Him fully. This is the thing that the Lord has done, and we can take shelter under His wings. So wherever you're at today, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're walking through, you can come and be honest with the Lord, and you can come and know that He really, truly loves you. And we can trust that. Let's pray together. God, we come to You now, and we ask that You would be gracious to us. Lord, we are never fully convinced of Your love. We hide, we fear, we have shame, we run away from Your love. And when we do, we run straight towards the things that harm us over and over again. Lord, would You convince us of Your love? Would You showcase to us a love that we cannot find anywhere else? That we together as Your people would be Your bride. That You would come and that You would love us. That You would be near to us and that You would shelter us under Your wings. Jesus, would You do this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.